During these Sundays between Easter, after Easter, and between Easter and Pentecost, we have been and are looking at several passages in Luke's gospel when Jesus is around a table or at a meal with other people, and looking at moments when Jesus revealed himself, looking at moments when Jesus taught from around a table. And there's a bunch of times in Luke where this takes place. And this morning, we're told of this time in particular when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee and then had a meal with this Pharisee there, and what took place around that particular table. Well, when we think about meals in general, some meals, you know, are rather formal, and some meals are kind of laid back. So, for example, the more less formal laid back meals, it might look like when you're working on a job site, perhaps somewhere, and you go to the job site with your lunch pail, and you might eat lunch in the front seat, maybe with your coworker in the front seat of the work van. Maybe you're listening to some Stevie Ray Vaughan. I've been there. I've done that. As you're cracking open your sandwich in the Ziploc baggie, and you're eating your ham sandwich. That's really an informal meal. There's not a lot of structure to it. But when you're invited to someone else's house that you haven't been at before, what happens, you'll notice, if you've ever had an invitation like that, is generally because you don't know exactly that this person and maybe their specific family customs, but there's some kind of a common custom of the culture that you pay attention to around the table. And it could actually vary from different cultures. And so actually you could be having this cross-cultural meal as well. And if you're kind of unfamiliar with the culture that you are invited into, you really might be paying attention to what are other people doing. And you might ask questions. Should I sit here, or where, you know, should I begin now? What should take place? But some of those customs help with the awkwardness of getting around a table. And generally, it's kind of awkward at first. So you're sitting there, again, with people you don't know. There's a little bit, somewhat of a tension there in moments like this. Well, we know a little bit of the common customs of Jesus' day, of the first century, how people gathered around tables with others in the first century. And we know that, for example, that in the first century, meals especially at a prominent person's home, a person that could afford such a thing like this, a meal or a room and a table. We tend to eat meals in the West at a table that's upright off the floor. And so we put our legs, we sit on chairs, we put our legs under the table, we eat like that, and generally a square table. But in the first century, tables at more prominent homes were U-shaped. They were three-sided, and this allowed for someone to come in, like a servant, to come in and serve all of the sides of the table. And instead of people having their legs under the table, what they did is they reclined. The table was really low to the floor. And so their feet, their stinky sandaled feet, would be out away from the food, you know, because especially in a culture, in a world like that, your feet are just, yuck. And you don't get them close to what you're going to eat, your table. There's that factor. Because there's even that factor with your feet, a good host will also offer the opportunity for you, if you're the guest, to have your feet washed as well. And if it's, a wealthier person, they might have a servant to do this. Maybe if it's not as wealthy of a family, maybe a child will do it. Or maybe the host himself will go and will wash the feet of the guests to get the kind of the stink, the grime off of the guest's feet as a way to bless the guest. And then, of course, you sit around the table and you enjoy a meal, enjoy some food. Well, also, one other thing that's kind of helpful to understand too as well, especially in the context of this particular story, is that rooms where these tables took place in Palestine and in this part of the world in the first century, they weren't always just in a closed-off room, but sometimes these rooms, scholars tell us, they were open to maybe a courtyard or even the road. And so other people might even be around, maybe even listening in. It's in this case, it's likely that maybe not all the disciples were around the table, but maybe some of Jesus' disciples were then on the edges or could listen in and pay attention to what is being conversed and talked about around the table as well. Well, people are aware of this meal at Simon the Pharisee's home, and people in the community, both the respectable elements of the community and even in a very unrespectable person within the community. We're told of a woman, an unnamed woman, a woman with a cloud of sin and shame hanging over her. She's also heard that Jesus is going to be there at this meal. And so hearing this news, she does something that took a whole lot of chutzpah, a boldness, a tenacity. She goes there to see Jesus. And she doesn't just go to be on, if it was open, she doesn't just go there to just kind of listen in and be kind of close to Jesus, but she wants to touch Jesus. She wants to be really close to Jesus. And what we see here is what she does is she actually crashes the meal that Jesus is having, you know, and all of the pretense and some of the awkwardness of custom, she goes right in the middle of it and crashes it, kind of like someone parachuting into a ball game. You know, all the eyes turn towards her, and what is she doing? They watch her do something that can only be described, especially from the customs of that culture, as extremely scandalous, even provocative. First of all, she becomes very emotional in the presence of these men and of Jesus. Maybe the men were thinking, this woman is hysterical. She's beginning to cry. She's weeping these tears, and she bends down. When Jesus, of course, he's reclining, and so his feet are out away from the table, and she can be kind of on the outside, and she weeps, and she cries, and her tears fall on his feet, and then she does something that was very provocative. She takes her hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, if you know anything about, of course, historic, the first century culture, but even today, if you happen to have the privilege of going to an observant Orthodox Jewish community, maybe like in a place like New York or in Israel somewhere, you can, and actually Annie and I have done this as well. When we were last in Israel about four years ago, we were in a market area, and I remember seeing women there that were obviously observant women, and they had their hair bundled up in these big, I think it was kind of like wrapped up in these long fabric-y materials and bundled up on their head. Their faces were exposed. And they wore somewhat kind of typical clothing, but their hair was all covered up. Why was their hair all covered up? Well, because for a Jewish woman, an observant community like that, they held to the custom that actually the only person that would see, and it was a married woman, to see her hair would be her husband. Even probably her kids wouldn't see her hair. She'd only, you know, only let it down when she's bathing or in front of her husband. Because in this culture, a woman's hair, a married woman's hair, is very provocative. It's very special in this way. And so for this woman to let down her hair in front of a bunch of men, to let down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, was very provocative. Very, very, very kind of, you know, kind of scandalous in this way. It was very, very scandalous. But she does this. She lets her hair down. She kisses Jesus' feet, and she goes and anoints them with her perfume. This is, by those standards of the day, this is not appropriate at all. But Jesus lets her do it. Jesus doesn't push her away. Jesus lets her just exude this on his feet. Jesus, coming into this place, this meal, Jesus has come announcing the kingdom of God. He's coming, we see in the scriptures, he's come to announce the good news of the release of captives, the release of prisoners, good news for those who are poor, good news for those on the margins. He's come to announce the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of God. Jesus has come embodying God's steadfast, radical love. And we see in the midst of this meal, we see two responses to Jesus coming in this way, to who Jesus is and what he's come to bring. We see the response of Simon, the Pharisee, and we see the response of this unnamed woman. Simon's response to Jesus can only be described as being stingy. It's a stingy response. We see his stinginess in several ways here in the passage. We see his stinginess in the way that he demonstrates hospitality toward Jesus. To be hospitable means welcoming in someone into your life in some way, whether in sharing life with that person, whether it's sharing a meal, whether it's sharing your home. But you have to give of yourself when you're hospitable. And we should remember, too, that the biblical word hospitality, this word that shows up, and I'm thinking of the word particularly in the New Testament, there's this Greek word for hospitality, and it's this word philoxenia, which is a combination word that means the love of stranger. You could even translate a love of foreigner. The biblical concept of hospitality is that you welcome in someone who is a stranger, that's not a part of your family, not a part of your community, someone that you actually don't really, you know all that well, but you welcome them into your life and into your home and around your table. And this was a really important part of the life of the people of God. And even you read this New Testament scriptures, the church is called to be hospitable in this way. Practice hospitality. Welcome in the stranger. Welcome in people in this way. Doing this, of course, when you do this, it involves a lot of sacrifice. And this is why it's hard to be hospitable, because you have to, it's uncomfortable. You share some of, you know, your stuff, your resources, your life. You have to kind of stretch yourself sometimes because you want to honor your guest, and so welcoming them takes some emotional energy, especially if you're more of an introverted person. That can be extra emotional energy to welcome someone in. It involves sacrifice. It involves a kind of a generosity. But Simon doesn't do this, and he doesn't do this with Jesus, we see. And we see that Simon, even though Simon in this culture just had a premium on hospitality. This was shameful not to be hospitable to those that you're welcoming in around your table. And yet Simon doesn't follow some of the typical acts of hospitality, and Jesus points these things out. He says Simon didn't greet him with a kiss. That would have been a part of the cultural custom, to honor your guest and greet people, one another, with a kiss. Even calls the church to do that. We actually practice that nowadays with a handshake sometimes. So anyway, we get around that. Anyway, because of our culture, our customs. But he didn't greet Jesus with a kiss. He didn't anoint Jesus' head with oil. In the culture of that day, this was also seen as a way to bless your guests. You would, I think, take a little bit of olive oil and put it in their hair, and this was something that, I don't know why that would be enjoyable, but for the culture of the day, this was something that was a highly honored thing to do. I don't know if it just was your hair was so nasty and it felt good to have olive oil or something in your hair, but this is a way to bless your guests as well. And especially, Simon did not wash Jesus' feet. And this is pretty like a core thing that you should do with your guests, but Simon doesn't do it. Simon also has a rather stingy understanding of God's mercy and a stingy understanding of his own need for God's mercy. And we see that he, like the Pharisees around Jesus, when we read the Gospels, we see how Jesus interacted often with the Pharisees and this group of Pharisees who were very deeply observant, religious people, very dedicated to God's word. And yet, these Pharisees had the problem that they tended towards is that they tended towards being self-righteous. They tended to measure themselves up against other people. And they looked at other people like this woman and others, and they said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those kind of people. Compared to those kind of people, Thank you, Lord, that I'm doing pretty good. You know, that was their standard that they tended to do. They tended to justify themselves based on their own good works, their own good actions. And they weighed other people on different scales. They were, of course, on the good end of the scale. They were clean, they were righteous. Then there was other people like this woman who were unclean, unrighteous sinners that needed to be, you know, on the other, cast out. But Jesus, he directs attention to Simon and says, I got something to tell you. And Jesus tells him this parable, as this story about this debt and indebtedness. And through this parable in verse 42, Jesus directs Simon to love, to the concept of love. Now, I think that's really important for us to understand, because Simon, as a Pharisee, would have really been, in a sense, he would have been up on love. Love is really important if you're a student of God's Word. Love is key, because all of the law and the prophets hang on these two kind of summary commands of the love of God. You know, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and also loving neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the law, summary that Simon would have known. Love of God is all-encompassing. It takes your whole being. You know, all of it is there. It's huge. But Jesus, as he does just so masterfully, so sneakily, is that even a word? So sneakily, but I think it's an accurate word for this case. Just deftly, he challenges Simon to see that actually Simon's love is stingy. He's a part of a people that were really interested in this all-encompassing love of God and being, you know, faithful to God's word and all of this. But in fact, points out that Simon's love is actually stingy because he doesn't fully recognize or accept God's great mercy and forgiveness of his sins. The scales are really off for Simon, for the Pharisees. So Simon, he's got a stingy sense of hospitality, stingy understanding of God's mercy. We also see that Simon is got a stingy perspective. He's testing Jesus here. This is what we end up seeing. And perhaps he's brought Jesus in, seems like, to this meal in order to kind of ferret Jesus out a little bit, kind of test him. He's looking at Jesus. In verse 39, we see that the way that Jesus lets this woman do this really provocative thing, this very scandalous thing, Simon interprets that in a specific way. Simon sees that, and to Simon, it proves that Jesus can't be a prophet. Simon's kind of seems like he's wondering if Jesus is a true prophet. I mean, Jesus is causing a big stir. But Simon's like, wow, if he was a prophet, he would know that that woman is not a good woman. That's an unclean woman. This is really super sketchy. There's no way that he could be a prophet. Simon figures that if Jesus was a prophet, he'd probably be like kicking this woman away from his feet. He would, you know, that's what a true prophet would do. But Simon, we see, has a very stingy perspective because Simon isn't actually seeing accurately. Simon thinks that Jesus can't see this woman, doesn't have a proper perspective, and yet in reality, Jesus both sees into Simon's heart, like he understands what Simon's thinking, and also Jesus sees this woman clearer than Simon can. Simon sees a dirty, sinful woman. Jesus sees a grateful, new, forgiven, saved woman. Do you see this woman? Jesus says to Simon in verse 44, do you see her? Do you see this woman? Jesus directs Simon to her, hopefully so that he can actually properly see who she is. So it's really hard for Pharisees like Simon to see properly and to see with the eyes of Jesus, with the eyes of God in his mercy, to see people made new. Some time ago, I happened upon this online weblog reflections from a missionary pilot, a man named Nate Gordon. And Nate is a missionary pilot who actually, I found him because he actually ends up, he flies with my cousin Mark, who's also a missionary pilot. They work together. They work out of the Indonesian side of Papua, that island of Papua. And they work in this city, out of the city of Sentani, which is really close to Jayapura. It's on the northern side of Papua. They serve with Wycliffe Bible translators who bring parts of the scripture that they translate into these very remote tribes. They do all this incredible stuff. Like they'll bring people that have medical needs to other, you know, back into civilization and vice versa, transport animals, livestock, all kinds of things, and land in these really remote airstrips with these Pilatus airplanes, these kind of jungle airplanes. And but in one of his reflections, Nate Gordon, he writes about the church that he and his family attend in Indonesia. And this is what he says. He says, the small group of believers we worship with is a motley crew of messed up people if there ever was one. Any given Sunday sees the rough block building with the uneven cement floor and the cheap plastic seats filled with prostitutes, drunks, swindlers, and a bunch of the rest of us more normal sinners. We are all in the process of being transformed by our encounters with Jesus. One of the leaders told us that some in town referred to this place as the garbage church. Human detritus filters in here, so much so that when the pastor saw our neatly dressed missionary family slip in the back for the first time, his shocked mind assumed we'd gotten lost and wandered into the wrong place. 3 weeks in a row, I've watched the same toddler pee smack in the middle of the center aisle with her barefoot mom looking on adoringly. The barefoot mom and her brood are fresh out of the jungle, simple, uneducated, dirty clothes, and welcome here. Eventually, they'll figure out there's an outhouse behind the church, but until then, no one scorns them. After all, how much effort does it cost us to step across a puddle on our way up to the front at offering time? And it seems to me, Nate writes, that Jesus actually goes out of his way to encounter the prostitutes, drunks, swindlers, and kids who pee on the church floor. He seeks out the broken. He doesn't seem much interested in those who think they're something special. And he goes on to quote from 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, who is quoting from Proverbs, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Simon responds to Jesus in a very stingy way. But there's this other response here, and that's the response of this unnamed woman. And she responds in a scandalously generous way. She leaves custom behind, custom aside, and she goes on to bless Jesus in probably the only way that she knows how. She just wants to bless Jesus. Maybe she's even on the outside. Maybe she sees that Jesus has been done wrong by not being welcomed into with hospitality, and she wants to remedy that. We don't know, but she does something. She does this because of her great love. She wants to bless Jesus with her tears, with her hair, and her kisses, and her perfume. But what she does is she provides the hospitality that Simon failed to give. And she scandalizes herself in order to make Jesus welcome. And Jesus explains here in the passage, explains to us, explains to Simon the Pharisee that her generous welcome, it originates from a source that is just so important. It originates from her understanding of God's generous mercy. She sees in Jesus, she sees, and we don't know all the details before the story, maybe Jesus in his preaching, maybe Jesus in his healing of her, but she sees how much she has been forgiven. She sees that her debt has been released because through Jesus. She finds God's mercy in Jesus. And And what we see is that she sees the beginnings of Jesus' great display of God's forgiveness that will culminate in his death and in his resurrection. She sees the start of that, that awesome debt being paid on the cross in his blood. She's been made a new person through Jesus, through his mercy. She loves because he first loved her. She loves because he first loved us. People who have been forgiven a lot love a lot. This is what Jesus impresses upon Simon. People who have been forgiven a lot, they love a lot. People who have been impacted by God's grace, they respond generously with faith and with love. They gush over. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to be around him. They want their life to be shaped by Jesus. There's a response that naturally comes from this. When I was a student walking through the halls of my seminary, I'd occasionally pass by a gentleman, a man who was just strangely stooped over. His back was so curved and straight. He was a very elderly man. And I assumed, of course I was making stereotypes and generalizations, I assumed that this guy was one of the elderly folks from the nearby senior home, Raybrook, across the street that was there. Maybe he was a former professor emeriti, and like a lot of different professors that would come around, and they'd have coffee with all these older professors or go to a lecture or talk theology or whatever like that. That's what I figured he was. But it turns out that actually he was a student, one of my classmates. His name was Bob Rudsell. He was 76 years old. He was a convert late in life, and because of his deep love for Jesus, he wanted to study God's word, and he went to seminary, like in his retirement, and he actually even passed the Hebrew comprehensive exam as a 76-year-old man with flying colors, and that's no joke, but he did that. He just loved the Lord and loved his word, wanted to know more about theology, wanted to know more about church history, wanted to know this, had this just deep desire for this. By the time I completed seminary, Bob sadly had become very sick and later died and went to be with the Lord. But before he left, in a chapel address that he gave, he said these words. He talked about the grace of God. And he said, I am on the lifelong journey of obedience to a loving Lord. The journey is not without fear and trembling, but that, as Paul tells us, is as it should be. God has forgiven my sins, but there still remains the struggle of dealing with the consequences of those sins. I must still face myself as I really am, my short temper, my vanity, my sharp tongue. But now I have hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. I am still filled with inordinate fears and anxieties. I need to fully embrace all of God's love. Though the journey is bumpy, God has given me the gift of gratitude. Every time I breathe, every time my heart beats, I realize this is a gift from God, and I am grateful that I am not my own. This meal with Jesus is in the gospel, it's left open-ended. If you study many of these passages, these accounts that Luke gives, several of them are open-ended like this. They just kind of, we're kind of left with a lot of questions like, well, did Simon, how was he impacted by what Jesus said to him? What happened when Simon saw this woman in the community after this meal? How did Simon see this woman? Did he see a sinner still? Or was his perspective changed and he saw a new woman, a woman that had been released from her sin by Jesus? More importantly, how did Simon see Jesus? Did he come to see Jesus as the true prophet, as someone who could really see into the depths of his soul and tell the truth about him? Or did he go on to see Jesus as actually the very Son of God who suffered and died for his very many sins, even for his pride and even for his self-righteousness? Did he see You know, the true ordering of things, the true scales. Did he see that? This passage opens up to us as well. It's open-ended for us to challenge us, to ask us the questions as well. How do we, or how will we respond to the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do we respond in ways that are stingy? Do we discount our need for forgiveness? Do we see Jesus maybe like as a helper, but not really as a savior? Do we see those scales accurately and see, you know, even our righteousness is, you know, is like filthy rags in a sense. Even our pride, our self-righteousness is so great, and even that needs to be repented of. Do we see how deeply the Lord has forgiven our debts? Or do we demonstrate a kind of stingy love also for others, which is a part of a sign of the stingy love that we have for God and a stingy understanding of God's grace? What do we do if we, you know, in all honesty, maybe if we see this stinginess within ourselves or within our lives, our hearts? Well, let me tell you this, don't turn in on yourself, because it's not going to help. Don't turn back in on yourself. That's part of what pride does to us. It bends us in. Our sinfulness bends us in. Look to Jesus. Look to what he's done. Look to the cross. Look to his incredible forgiveness on our behalf. And let that shape our loves. Let that reality burn within us. Let that reality frame our love for God, our love for one another. May we respond generously with faith and with love that comes from being new, because we know that we have been freed, that we've been forgiven by Jesus, that God has done for us what we could never buy ourselves out of, what we could never do for ourselves, that God has done it costly with the life of his son, Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, Lord, your love is so deep and so rich and so great, and has and buys us out of such an incredible weight and depth of sin. We can only accept that in faith, as an act of grace. We can only receive that with the open hands of faith. And Lord, help us to do that, maybe for the first time, maybe again, and again and again. Help us to receive and be shaped by this gospel message. And Lord, grow us in generous love in response to your first love for us. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.